Our reading today is from Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Well, good morning, church. So a few weeks ago, my brother and I went and hiked a mountain in Colorado. We had decided to do this hike several months ago, and so we had all the logistics arranged. But 3 days before the hike, David called me and said, have you checked the weather? And I said, no, I have not checked the weather, David. And he said, well, you need to know that the high is going to be 5 and the low is going to be -5. And there was a long pause. And what I said out loud was, oh, that's okay, we can do that. But what I was thinking was, we're going to die. Like, this is not, me and the cold don't mix. Like, it's just not, this is not my thing. After that phone call, I got educated on how to be in cold weather. I read articles online, I watched YouTube videos, I visited our greatest mountaineer, Valerie Waddell, and got some great information from her, and so I learned a lot. I learned about what clothes to wear, how to layer. I learned the difference between microspikes and crampons and snowshoes, and I knew a lot about how to hike in the cold. And then we got to the mountain, and my head knowledge of the cold was dwarfed by my actual experience of the cold. Like, I was in it. It was in me and through me and around me, just like the presence of God. Like, it was so hard to be in the cold. I shivered. The line on my camelback froze, and so it was really hard to drink water. Once we got past the tree line, we started sinking to our knees into the snow. It was cold. So it's one thing to know about the cold because I watched a YouTube video. And it's another thing to be in the cold on the mountain. There's different ways of knowing. You might say it like this, there's a way to know something, but then there's a way to understand something. And there's usually a difference between the two. I can know something on one level, but understanding it's a different thing. There's a movie, Remember the Titans? It's an old movie now, it's probably 20 years old, but Denzel Washington plays Coach Boone. And he's trying to get a truth through to his team. And the truth is, racism is dividing our football team. And they're not winning games because they're racially divided. And so early in the movie, he's trying to get that message across, but the players don't really get it and they keep losing games. And so the turning point in the movie is when Coach Boone takes the team on a morning jog and they go to the Gettysburg graveyard. And he tells the story of the Civil War. And they realize that life is a lot bigger than athletes on a playing field with a football. As they're standing on this graveyard and thinking about these soldiers on a battlefield with guns, they realize that these soldiers died for the unity of the country, and they understood. Oh, we get it. And then they start winning football games. So there's a difference between knowing something and understanding something. So what if God wanted you and wanted me to understand something that I just wasn't getting? Like, what if you were regurgitating information like you do on a test you don't really want to take in school? Like, you knew it, but you didn't understand it? What do you think God would do to help you understand? What would he do to help me understand? The part of the story of the Bible we're getting to today tells us the lengths that God will go to help his people understand what he wants them to know. We're going to look at the book of Hosea. The point we're at in the story, as we're working through the whole story of the Bible this year, is we're in the middle of the story of Israel, and they're failing over and over again. Just like Adam and Eve, they have chosen autonomy from God. They have created their own morality. They have practiced idolatry. They have broken the covenant, and the nation is falling apart. After the three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, the nation splits between the north with Jeroboam and the south with Rehoboam. And at this point, God sends the prophet Hosea to tell the people of God something that God wants them to know. But the method that God chooses through Hosea to get this message across is the most provocative, scandalous method that God uses in the Bible. And so here's what we read. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. God says this, "Go marry a promiscuous woman." That's a strange line. God is asking Hosea to do something that the rest of the Old Testament would call sinful. This is a direct violation of the Ten Commandments. In fact, some scholars, they've debated on what does this really mean and why did God say this, and some scholars have argued that God didn't really mean this, go marry a promiscuous woman, or some translations say adulterous woman, or just prostitute, but he didn't really mean that. He just meant go marry a foreign woman. But that argument doesn't really hold up. That's not the word that the text said. It doesn't say foreign woman. In the Hebrew, it is what you think it is. It's go marry a prostitute. It's intended to shock. In fact, the message, which is a paraphrase of the Bible, it captures the edginess of this text. Here's what the message says. Find a whore and marry her. Make this whore the mother of your children, and here's why. The whole country has become a whorehouse, unfaithful to me, God. So the language is intended to shock. Sometimes that's what the Holy Spirit does when he inspires the writers of Scripture. We need to be shocked sometimes. Another troubling part about the story is Hosea does this, and he marries this woman, and we find out in chapter 3, she continues to remain unfaithful to him. So she cheats on him even after he marries her. And so what's going on here? I think one of the things that is happening is God is saying, in a sense, you're not hearing me. We've been in the classroom. Now we need to go to the battlefield. We've Googled it. Now we need to actually go to the mountain and understand what I've been trying to get through to you year after year, century after century for Israel. God follows this opening audacious command with an equally disturbing object lesson. God says, I want you to have children with this woman. Her name's Gomer. And then God says, I'm going to name your children for you. Baby number one, Jezreel, which means place of death. This is a location in which a massacre occurred in the history of Israel. So baby number one, place of death. Baby number two, no compassion. Baby number three, not my people. Again, this is strange behavior from God to tell Hosea to name his kids these things. And the message is very clear. You're going to be destroyed. I no longer have compassion on you. You are not my people. And this is not the God we're used to. This is a strange God. In fact, Hosea really gets the short end of the stick here on what God is asking him to do. So let's do some contrast here. God says to Noah, build a boat. And God says to Abraham, go to the land I'll show you. And God says to Moses, lead my people out of Egypt. And God says to David, slay this giant. And then God says to Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. Like, this is very odd. I mean, just let the weight sink in of what God is actually asking Hosea to do. I want you to take this sinful, unfaithful, disgraceful woman into your house, and I want you to feed her and clothe her, treat her with dignity and fairness and honor. And then when you do that, she's going to betray you. You're going to love her, and she's not going to love you back. Despite all the time and the money and the attention that you give to her, she's going to reject you. That's the first thing I want you to do, Hosea. And the second thing is I want you to name your kids basically death, betrayal, and estrangement. This is what I want you to do. Why? Like, why would God go to this length to do something so audacious and so scandalous? Here's what I think is going on. I think God is trying to get this message through to Israel. And as we read this text thousands of years later, I still think the truth rings for us too. I think he's trying to get this message to us. And here's the message. Our sin breaks God's heart more than we know. Like our sin, what you and I do when we rebel against God, we don't think that's a big deal, but to the heart of God, it actually is. So you probably had an experience where you feel something really deeply, but no one else around you gets it. Like it could be a positive thing. Maybe you're really, really excited about something, but nobody understands how excited that you are. Or more often than not, it's negative. You feel really hurt because of something that happened, but your friends or your family, they don't understand what you're going through. So someone betrayed you, or someone hurt your feelings, or someone said something and it really got under your skin, and you're feeling it, but no one else knows about it. Or maybe there's an event that happens in the world and it really affects you emotionally, but no one else around you seems to get it. And what you want to do is you want somehow to explain to people, do you not understand what's going on in my heart? Like, do you not understand how I feel about this? Well, this is exactly what God's doing in this text. Like, Israel doesn't get what God knows. Like, God understands Israel's sin, and God understands how much it breaks his own heart, but Israel does not know how much the sin is breaking God's heart. See, God's not a robot. Sometimes we project that image of this mechanical, detached, emotionless God onto Yahweh. That's not who he is. When you look at a child, you can understand something about the child's parents by observing the child. Well, if you look at us as God's children, as God's creation, we are emotional beings. Where does that emotion come from? That emotion comes from the author of emotion, and the author of emotion is God. So when you feel sadness, or when you feel anger, or when you feel indignation, or you feel distress or frustration, you wouldn't feel any of those things if they had not first originated in the heart of the creator of the universe. God is an emotional being. And in the book of Hosea, he's trying to get this message through to his own people. He's trying to help them understand, do you have any idea how much your sin is breaking my heart? Now, previously in the Bible, he's tried to get this message through in other ways. So, like even just in the text of Genesis, in Genesis 3, we read that the sin separates humans from God. In Genesis 6, we read that the sin grieves the heart of God. In Genesis 11, we read that the sin is actually destroying the world. But that's all just in their head. Like, these people of Hosea's time, they know Genesis. They've read it. They've heard it, just like you've read it and you've heard it. But it's not sinking in. It's just they know it, but they don't understand it. And this is what God is trying to do through this crazy story of Hosea. I want you to know how much your sin is breaking my heart. So if it were to happen in today's time, like if there was a parable that God would inspire someone to write today, it might go like this. There's a couple. They've been married 20 years. Pretty good marriage. One day, the husband and wife are at home, and the wife says, hey, I need to get some Christmas shopping done. So she gets in her car, and she takes off to go to the mall to buy some gifts for Christmas. And as she's leaving, a piece of paper falls out of her purse onto the ground, and the husband picks it up, and it has an address on it. And he doesn't really think much about the address, and he puts it to the side, and he does a few things around the house, and about an hour later, he picks it back up, and he starts to get curious, why does my wife have this address in her purse? And so he gets in his car, and he drives to this address, and it happens to be this hotel, rundown hotel, outside of town, and he sees his wife's car in the parking lot. And he realizes that she's in the room of the door he's looking at with another man. That's how God feels about our sin, even when we don't feel that way about our own sin. Like, God is moved when we break covenant with him. That's what Hosea is trying to get across. Now, it's not the only message Hosea is trying to get across. In fact, there's another theme in the book. So Walter Brueggemann points out that often in the Old Testament, when the word therefore is used, it usually signifies judgment. So I'll give you some examples here. So in Isaiah 1, I don't think these are on the screen, but in Isaiah 1, the text, God says, therefore I vent my wrath. Jeremiah 1, therefore I bring charges against you. Ezekiel 8, therefore I will deal with them in my anger. So it's all about the judgment of God. Or even in Hosea. Hosea 2 is a poem about God and Israel. And so we read in verse 6, therefore I will block her path. Or verse 9, therefore I will take away my grain. So these, usually in the Old Testament, therefore indicates judgment. Look at verse 14. This is one of the most, it's one of the strangest therefores in the entire Old Testament. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. So this is now the voice of God speaking to the people Israel who have betrayed him. And we already know he's upset. We already know that he's heartbroken. We already know that he's at the point where he's saying, you're not even my people anymore. Like, he's so upset. And yet he says, but I want you back. Like, these are actually words of romance. And he goes on to say in verse 15, therefore I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. By the way, the valley of Achor is where Achan committed his sin earlier in the Old Testament, where he took the loot of the city they'd conquered. So God's saying, I can start over here. Then he says in the next line, there she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. So something's changing here in the book, and there's another dimension that we see here to the heart of God. It's something new. He's devastated. He's heartbroken. But even deeper than these emotions is a willingness to try again. And this is where, oh, I love thinking about God this way, because it's, to be honest, it's just so different than me. It's probably so different than you, because when you get hurt and when I get hurt, I shell up. Like, I don't want to reach back out to you. If you've rejected me, if you've betrayed me, if you've hurt my feelings, if you've broke my heart, I'm going to protect my heart. And I'm not going to be vulnerable to you again. I'm not going to open myself up to you again, relationally, emotionally, because I don't want to get hurt. And we're all that way. We build up these walls of protection because we don't want our heart to break again. And this is where God says, you know what? My heart's been broken. It's in pieces. I'm devastated. But beneath the sadness is love. And I'm willing. I'm willing to try again. I'm willing to start over. Do you know the most famous verse in the book of Hosea, the only one that Jesus quotes in the New Testament, is in chapter 6, which says, mercy triumphs over judgment. So this is where there's an emotion deeper in the heart of God than the anger and the sadness. It's where God can look at Israel and say, I see who you could be, not just who you are. Like God, when he looks at Israel, and I think this, when he looks at us, he doesn't see the damned. He sees the redeemed. He sees who we could be. He sees our potential. He sees the beauty and the goodness locked in your heart that might be covered at the moment by sin, but God can see through that sin. He wants you back. In fact, here's the message paraphrase of this part of the text. And now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start all over again. I'm taking her back into the wilderness where we had our first date. I'll court her. I'll give her bouquets of roses. I'll turn Heartbreak Valley into acres of hope. She'll respond like she did as a young girl those days when she felt, when she was fresh out of Egypt. So there's two really big messages in this amazing book of the Bible. The first one is that your sin breaks God's heart more than you will ever know. But the second message is that God's love sustains your life more than you could possibly imagine. His love changes you. It transforms you. It keeps you alive more than you can possibly comprehend. And this is the point in the message where I was writing this sermon and thinking about the sermon and reading the text and getting into the commentaries, and like, this is it. This is the message. And I don't know how else to say it to you. Like, I don't know how to convey it so that you'll hear it in a deeper way. Like, I want you not just to know it. Like, I could read, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Like, we know that. But what I'm hoping happens today, and I got to be honest, I've been praying for you before today, not just that you would hear the message, but that you would understand it. Like, I've been praying that at least for a few of you, not the whole room, not everybody listening online, but at least for a few of you right now, that the distractions in your mind would cease and the frustrations you feel towards whoever would stop and your heart would open up just a smidge and you could actually receive this eternal, incomprehensible, everlasting love of God that He wants to shower over you. Like, you have to pray your way into that, because it's much more than just knowing it in your head. I want you to feel it. And I've been praying for you that at least one person in the room today would feel the everlasting love of God in your heart. So back to our metaphor. The husband, he's in his car. He sees his wife's car next to him, and he knows that she's behind that door, betraying him. And he's weeping. And let's say in the story that eventually the door opens and his wife walks out of the door. She doesn't see her husband in the car. She actually walks to the next room. And she stays in that room for an hour. And the husband, again, is in the car, and he's weeping, and he's sobbing, and he's pounding his fist on the steering wheel. And she walks out of that room. She looks tired, disheveled. She walks into the next room, and then the next room, and then the next room. And then finally, as the sun sets on the day, she walks out of the final room, bruised, beaten, battered, ragged, and she falls over. And the husband gets out of the car, weeping. He walks over and he picks her up. And he says, "I still love you. Can we start over?" I mean, that's crazy, right? That would never happen. That's your God. That's who you worship every week. And that's how he feels about you. Like, the whole book of Hosea is really just about two things. Your sin is worse than you thought it was, and God's love is greater than you thought that it was. And so, why does all this matter? Three reasons. Number one, somebody in the room today, somebody listening online today, has got so used to living in sin that they no longer feel the weight of it. They don't feel the weight of the evil and the darkness behind the small acts of sin that they commit. And if that's you, then my prayer for you is that you would receive the ministry of conviction from the Holy Spirit today. Another reason this message matters is that some of you have lost your capacity to feel the love of God. You have become so busy chasing lesser loves. It's your career. It's your favorite sport. It's your favorite hobby. It's this person you're chasing. They're all lesser loves. And you have lost your capacity to experience the everlasting love of God. If that's you, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will help you grasp how wide and high and long and deep is the love of God. And a third reason this message matters today is that somebody's going to make you really mad this week. They're going to say something that upsets you. They're going to ignore you. Maybe someone's going to make a decision and they're not going to ask for your input. Someone's going to post something online. It's going to really get under your skin. Someone's going to push your buttons. Someone's going to send you an angry email. And you're not going to know how to deal with that person. But here's the truth. When I understand God's love for me and my sin, that gives me the strength to love you and your sin. Do you know who you are in the story? You're the sinful prostitute. I'm the sinful prostitute. We're Israel. We've betrayed God. Like, I'm the one that has chosen self over the Lord. I'm the one that's rejected God. And when I not just knowing that, but when I understand that, like when I can speak those words with the man in the New Testament who prays, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, when I fully grasp the gravity of my own sins, then it's a privilege to love the people that offend me. I want to love those who mistreat me because I know that they're sinners just like I am. And so this week, maybe you can love someone a little deeper because you've today recognized how much you're loved. If you bow with me in prayer. Father, your love is so much bigger and deeper and wider than I could possibly comprehend. And Father, my sins, our sins, are more insidious and darker and more heartbreaking than we could ever know. But these extremes help us understand each other. So, Father, my prayer today is that for those of us living in sin that don't recognize it as sin, help us to be convicted that it is sin and it breaks your heart. And, Father, I also pray for those of us that don't feel your love, that you would open up our hearts today to receive this word that you love us in the middle of our sins. You don't wait till we have it all together. You don't wait till we look perfect and act perfect. You just love because it's who you are. And we give you our glory and our honor and our praise as our great and gracious God. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And everybody said, amen. We're going to worship this amazing God. And if there's anything that you need from this church family, be that prayers or baptism, I encourage you to come and tell me about that while we stand and worship.